Well, you can turn to Mark chapter 1. Last week we began a new sermon series in the Gospel according to Mark. And I explained to you that Mark, compared with the other Gospels, he's the one that likes to get straight to the point. He's an action guy. He likes to tell stories and tell about things. He doesn't talk about conversations so much as the other Gospels, but he likes to go straight to the whatever is the essence of the thing, whatever's going on. And in the very first verse, we saw that he immediately tells us that he's writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we already know what, as the narrative opens up, other people don't know. They're looking and saying, who is this? And they're trying to sort and figure that out. But he's already told us right from the start to get straight to the point. He doesn't present Jesus to us and then let us follow the story and then figure out who he is and identify him along the way. He comes straight out. And Jesus means that he's the Savior. That's what that name means. Jehovah saves. Yahweh that saves. And Christ means that he is the Messiah. That name, of course, had lots and lots of significance to the people in that time as they were all looking for the Messiah, the Christ that God had appointed, the anointed one. We just sang about the anointed one. David was anointed as king. Now Messiah comes that was David's son, and he's anointed as prophet, priest, and king. He's anointed as mediator and savior, redeemer of his people. Son of God means that he is the second person of the Trinity. And it is used very much to speak of his divinity throughout the Gospel of Mark. At key points, he's presented multiple times as the Son of God. There's God the Father, God the Spirit, and he is God the Son from all eternity. And Mark also begins with his official ministry. We don't have the discussion of his birth or him going up to the temple when he was a young man or all of those things. But Mark goes again straight to his official ministry. And as he was writing particularly to people in Rome, that was the kind of thing that they were interested in. They liked power and leaders and who is this person in relation to others, all of this kind of thing. So there's nothing about his birth. He goes right to the official beginning by telling us about his forerunner, John, who prepared the way for him, John the Baptizer. And how did John prepare the way? Well, in fulfillment of prophecy, he prepared the way as a voice in the wilderness. Yeah, Isaiah had spoken of that, Malachi had spoken of that, others had spoken, calling the people to prepare for the coming of the Son of God by a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. He tells us that the eternal God himself, John tells us, John the Baptizer, that the eternal God himself is coming to baptize us with God the Spirit. That's what we looked at last week. God himself, the Son, is baptizing us with God the Spirit. God baptizing us with God. John's is a baptism with water that represents and signifies that. The baptism that we do with water is a baptism that represents the baptism that only the Son of God can do by the Spirit of God. It points to that, to the washing away of defilement. That's why it is with water, for cleansing. Son of God can only do that. He's the only one that can do that by His Spirit. And this also shows us that the fact that the Son of God is the only one that can do that, it shows us how deep the problem of sin is. We must be baptized by God. And no man, even John the Baptizer, no apostle, no priest, no one can baptize us so that we are cleansed. Only Christ, the Son of God, by God the Spirit, can do that. We are defiled by sin. It has spoiled us. It has ruined our world. We are cut off from God because of it, estranged from Him. We are condemned. We're sentenced to perish in the lake of fire. Our condition is far worse than we think it is or often want to face. But here is John in the wilderness, officially, you see, declaring in God's name, in the name of the Lord God Himself, that the Lord Himself, He's preparing the way of the Lord, of Yahweh, that the Lord, the sovereign, self-existing, eternal Son of God, is coming, is at hand to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Here is the gospel. The sovereign, self-existing, eternal Son of God has come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Surely this one who is so majestic and so worthy that John said, he who is a prominent man was not even worthy to loosen his sandal strap. A service that even the lowest Jewish slave was not required to do for a Jewish master because it was considered such a lowly thing. Surely the one that is that great is able to wash away our defilement, because he is none other than deity, the Son of God. And today we come to the place in Mark where Mark shows us how Jesus is first presented, how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is officially presented, how he officially entered into his public ministry. It was not by his birth or those things. It was by what we see here, his baptism. So what is his very first official appearance is what we're looking at. How does the ministry of the Son of God commence? Well, take a look at me at our scripture, Mark 1, 9 through 11. This is our reading today. It's a short reading, portion of Mark that we'll be looking at. So give attention, because this is the Word of God, and it is from him to us. Mark 1, 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, and the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May the Lord bless the reading and also the exposition of his word today. What a mind-boggling way for the Son of God to begin his public ministry in the world. The Son of God to be baptized. You might rather expect that he would have come in the flaming chariot of seraphim that we saw in Ezekiel a few weeks ago in our afternoon studies, that he would have been presented in some marvelous way like that. The Son of God has come to save mankind, and that officially he would be brought into Jerusalem and everyone would be gathered together in awe before him. You might think that all would be constrained to fall on their faces when they saw his majesty and glory appearing to them. He's the Son of God, begotten, not made, eternal, of one substance with the Father. He is from eternity, the self-existing God and creator of all things, exalted, majestic, holy, the judge of all the earth. John said, not even worthy to unstrap his sandal. But what do we see instead? We see a man coming from Nazareth. Nazareth. Now, this is kind of a backwater place. A lot of people didn't even know about where it was. So Mark says to the Romans, Nazareth of Galilee. This is a little place in Galilee that none of you have probably ever heard of. Nazareth of Galilee, to be baptized of John in the Jordan River. Now, in their accounts, Matthew and Luke present him as one born to lowly parents as well. Luke shows that he was born in a manger surrounded by smelly animals and in a drafty place with only shepherds at his birth. And then he should be born into the world at all. He should be born. It is a stupendous thing. It's an incredible thing. But like Mark, they also show us that he comes from Nazareth instead of appearing in clouds of glory or coming from Jerusalem or something. But Mark's way of presenting him is in a way even more striking, because he has just told us in the part we looked at last week that he is the Son of God who comes to baptize us with a baptism of repentance and remission of sins. So we're expecting something great like I was just talking about. That's all that Mark presents to us. He doesn't go into the birth and all those things. A baptism that we need because we're defiled and condemned by sin. And he's shown us how John said that baptism with water that he was doing is just a symbol of the baptism that this Son of God that's coming was going to do. But to our amazement, he comes and is baptized himself by John. That's how he shows up on the scene. It's how Mark presents him to us. And you see the contrast that Mark sets up there. It is very striking. He's the Son of God. And he's being baptized as if he is defiled and unclean. John made it very clear what baptism was about. It was about washing sinners. People that were unclean and defiled and filthy, and they needed to be cleansed from their sin. Both the guilt of their sin, because they were going to be judged, they were condemned, they were cut off because of it, and from the ongoing pollution of that sin that made them unfit for God. And here is the Son of God coming from glory, and John's told us he's coming to baptize. He's going to do the real baptism that I can't do. And then he shows up to be baptized from Nazareth, of all places. Matthew has his own way of showing how stupendous this is. He has John raise an objection to it. You know, and that's what, of course, happened too. He's given a history. But when Jesus came, you know, John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. But you see, Mark doesn't do that because what he's doing is almost, he doesn't need to comment on it. He just puts these two things beside each other. And it has a very striking effect when we get what is really going on there. His way, we are told nothing else but that he is the Son of God who's coming to baptize. And then the first time we see him, he's getting baptized. No comment needed. The effect's very powerful. But so how can God, who came from heaven, be baptized? Well, he in fact needs to be baptized because he came to baptize us. He would not be able to wash away our sins if he had not himself come to be baptized. That's right, in order for him to baptize us, he had to become one of us. Now try to follow this carefully. He had to become one of us so that he could represent us. That's why he was born of a woman. He didn't have any kind of birth. He's an eternal son. He proceeds from the Father from all eternity. God of God, light of light, very God, as we confessed earlier. But he then came into the world and was born in human flesh. As it says in Hebrews 2, you might want to look at Hebrews 2. He had to become flesh. Keep your place in Mark, but flip over just for a minute. He had to become flesh because he came to save us. And we are flesh. So look at Hebrews 2:9. It says he came that he might taste death for us. Taste death. That is to experience death. When you taste something, you experience it. It doesn't mean just like get a little taste and, you know, but it means to really taste death, to experience death for us. And then verse 10, it describes how he became the Savior that we need. This is Hebrews 2:10. It says that he was made perfect in this passage. What does that mean, perfect? That he was made perfect. It means that he was made to be what we need. The word perfect carries the idea of completeness and fullness. So he was made perfect, everything that we need for salvation. How was he made perfect? We'll look at the passage, Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. There's talking about his deity. And the deity of the Father too, and bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect. That's Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. It pleased him to make the captain of their salvation everything that we need. How? Through sufferings. He became everything that we needed by tasting death for us, by suffering the wrath and curse of God in our behalf. It says, verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "to sanctify us is to make us who are unholy, holy." You could say to baptize us, to wash us who are polluted and defiled, and to make us clean before God. "For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified," that's us, God's people, who are trusting in him. We're being sanctified by him. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers." And then it goes on and talks about that, how he speaks of us as his children, as his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers because he's tied himself together with us. He might be ashamed because we're filthy sinners. But because he has tied himself together as one with us, he is with us together in our ordeal of being judged by God, of being sinners, of being unclean. Not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. He's tied together with us in all that we are. And he calls us his brothers. We are his brothers. Why does he call it? Because he's sanctifying us. He's removing sin and judgment from us. That's what he came to do by becoming one. He had to be one with us in our ordeal. He had to intimately associate himself with our guilt and with our condemnation so that it was transferred to him with us as the one who is our head and representative. Again, not because he sinned, but because of his association with us sinners. He had to be the one to suffer the pains of hell for all of us. Hebrews 2:14 through 17 goes on to explain further his association with us in our flesh. 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." What does that mean? It just means that we have flesh and blood. This is what we're made of. We were created of the dust of the ground. We have flesh and we have blood. Son of God didn't have flesh and blood. "But inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." He became flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." It tells us who that is. That is the devil. "And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now you see, even God's people, they didn't know how was God going to deliver them from their sin. How could God accept them? I mean, they knew that he was. They knew that he was going to wash them. But how is he going to be able to wash their sins away? They had symbols and ceremonies and things testifying that God would do it, promises from God. But now he has come. "For indeed," it says, "he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." I was talking to my brother-in-law about the Jehovah's Witnesses and how they see Jesus as an angel, Michael the Archangel. He's not an angel. He took flesh and blood because he was representing flesh and blood. He had to be flesh and blood like us. Verse 17, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren," flesh and blood, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, that he might represent us before God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Something had to be done with God's wrath justly against sinners, which all of his people were sinners. All the people that Jesus came to redeem, every single one of them are sinners. Something had to be done to turn away that wrath. That's what propitiation is to turning away of wrath. And Jesus, he took it all on him. It wasn't turned away completely to nothing. It was turned upon him. So that, as Isaiah says, "by his stripes we are healed." He bore our iniquities and our transgression. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. If he had been coming to save angels, he would have become a spirit like the angels. That would have been kind of tough because the angels aren't connected with each other. So you kind of have to do one angel at a time, I guess. But because he came to save people who are human flesh, we're all one family in Adam, then he had to become flesh too. and with a view that he might represent us as a faithful high priest, actually suffering death in our place. So Jesus is baptized. Okay, going back to Mark again. Jesus is baptized to show that he himself needs, now be careful to understand this, needs to be pardoned and cleansed from defilement. Not of his own sins, but of our sins. The people that he came to be king and head and redeemer of. His baptism shows that he has entered into our ordeal as those who are defiled under God's judgment. Later on in Mark, in 10:38, he will refer to the cross as a baptism that he must be baptized with. Remember, the sprinkling of water is just a sign and symbol of the cleansing. What was the way that Jesus was cleansed? He doesn't have himself to baptize himself with the Holy Spirit. How is he cleansed? He has to be cleansed by actually bearing the sin, by actually receiving the curse until all is done, till the curse fully falls on him and God's wrath and justice is satisfied. And then that's the baptism that he has. That's how he is cleansed. That's why when he went to the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried out to him to hear him. And then, thinking of Psalm 22, he says, you have heard. You have heard. And then he tells about how this salvation is going to be proclaimed in all the earth. Because he received the judgment. That was his baptism. Suffering on the cross. That's the way that he is cleansed from sins, from our sins. The way he cleanses the whole church. All of the people that he came to redeem. Every single one of them. The cross is the way that he is made perfect, right? By suffering, the captain of our salvation is made everything that we need in order to be saved through sufferings. So just as our baptism points to the cleansing that he does by washing away our sins, so his baptism points to the cleansing that he does by his coming death. The way that he is baptized or cleanses our mediator is by that suffering and death. So when he comes to the cross as our redeemer, it is as if we all go to the cross. He tastes death and hell for all the body. Because this is so, all those who are in him have already been to hell. And they need not fear death and judgment because it's already occurred. God has been satisfied. What a marvelous thing it is for us then that he came to be baptized. By receiving the symbol here in Mark, he was placing himself in our ordeal. He began his public ministry this way, with baptism by John, and he concluded it with baptism on the cross, leading to his resurrection and ascension. Now he is able to truly baptize us to do what the water symbolizes. And now I want to show you how God the Spirit and God the Father responded to our Lord Jesus at his baptism. We'll follow our text and look at how God responded first. I mean, how God the Spirit responded first, and then we'll look at how God the Father responded. And remember, we're going to see as we look at that, when the way that God the Spirit responds to him at his baptism and the way that God the Father responds to him at his baptism, keep this in mind all the way through. I'm going to be repeating it. But it's to him as mediator. It's not to him as the eternal Son of God, but it's to him as the mediator who is identifying with all of his people. So that when God responds to him, God the Spirit responds, and God the Father responds, then he's responding to him and all of his people. Him and the children that God has given him. So let's look then. Okay, God, we'll follow the text and begin with God the Spirit. God the Spirit came to God the Son at his baptism. That's what he did. He came to him. Look at verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water. Okay, I'm going to digress here. We'll get back to the main point in just a minute. But let me digress just a minute to clear up something. When it says that Jesus came up from the water or out of the water, as it says also in an alternate text, it doesn't mean that he was put under the water. Because we're told in Scripture that ceremonial purification is by sprinkling. It rather speaks of him as stepping out of the water. Those being baptized would wade into river or the place where they were being baptized, and then they would be sprinkled with water, often with hyssop or water poured upon them with a hand or whatever. The language is used this way. That the language is used this way can be seen very clearly when Philip baptizes the eunuch. Because we're told in Acts 8:38, and I quote, if you look at Acts 8:38, it says, "And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." So they both went into the water, but not under the water. Philip went down into the water just the same as the eunuch went down into the water. But surely it doesn't mean that Philip was dunked and the eunuch was dunked, that both went under the water. Going into the water was not the baptism, but it is where they went for baptism with water. And Acts 8:39 speaks of the same language that's used about Jesus coming up out of the water. It says, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away," and so on. So they both went down into, but not under the water, and they both came up out of the water, not breaking the surface together as if they were both submerged, but coming up after the baptism. The point is, when Scripture speaks of going into the water and coming out of the water, it doesn't say anything about the mode. Now, is it acceptable if someone is completely submersed? Do we say that's not a baptism? No, it's a baptism. But we find in Scripture, when it talks about the mode, it talks about sprinkling. Like Ezekiel 36:25, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you," and talks about the great time of the Spirit coming. We looked at that last week. Isaiah 52:15. It says of Jesus, just before that great passage about his substitutionary atonement, "He will sprinkle many nations." By sprinkling is the way that this will be done. And in Psalm 51:7, it says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop was a leafy branch that you would dip into water or blood or whatever you were sprinkling upon people, and then sprinkle them with it. So enough digression, but I felt like that needs to be said because there are those who exclude those who have not been baptized by immersion, saying that they have never really been baptized. And that's not true. The proper way to baptize is by sprinkling or pouring, although washing by submersion is acceptable. But we wouldn't say those people haven't been baptized, as some of them would say of those who have been sprinkled. So verse 10 then tells us what happened. Okay, end of digression. We're getting back now to where we were. Verse 10 tells us what happened as soon as Jesus was baptized. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, I would want to tell you that this is something that the Jews were expecting, for the heavens to be opened and the Spirit to come. The Jews were very much aware. They recognized that God had ceased to speak to his people directly by the Holy Spirit after the last of the Old Testament prophets, which were several centuries before Christ came. Malachi was the last, of course, in the order of the Scripture that we have. They said that the Spirit spoke then, after that, only by what they called the daughter of a voice, in a distant echo. But they expected the Holy Spirit to return, because the prophecy was that Elijah, one like Elijah, was going to come. And of course, that was John the Baptist. We know after John was coming to prepare the way, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," and that he would be declaring. So, and then the Messiah would come. And of course, when the Messiah came, the Spirit would be poured out, as it said in the prophets. The Jews were looking for that. They were expecting there to be this breaking in of God's Spirit again. Now, here are some quotes from them that speak of the heavens being opened, of the Spirit coming, and even of the Father speaking. In the first of these quotes, this is from the Testament of Levi, chapter 18, verses 6 through 8. It was written around 250 BC in the Jewish writings. It says, "The heavens will be opened, and from the temple of glory, sanctification will come upon him, and a fatherly voice as from Abraham to Isaac." Isn't that remarkable that they saw that through the light that they had? It says, "And the glory of the Most High shall burst forth upon him, and the spirit of understanding and sanctification shall rest upon him. For he shall give the majesty of the Lord to those who are his sons in truth forever." He's going to give the spirit to them, the spirit of understanding and sanctification. And here's another quote from what's called the Testament of Judah, which speaks of the Messianic King as a star of Jacob. And it says in chapter 24, 1 through 3, "The heavens will be opened," and then it goes on a bit, and then it says, "to pour out the Spirit as a blessing of the Holy Father." Heavens open to pour out the Spirit, because they knew the Spirit had not been there in the fullness. So the word that Mark uses to refer to the rending or the tearing of the heavens is the same word that was used in these writings when they were written in Greek. Schizo. Sounds like a schizo. Schizo is a tearing. It's a strong word. And here it's used to speak of God, as the Jews expected, breaking through the heavens to come to us. God is in the realms of glory. He's a spirit. God doesn't dwell in a place like we do. He can manifest himself in a place, but there's a penetration from the realms of glory, from the numinous into where we are. He comes down into our world here. And that's what this rending of the heavens is all about. It was something that Isaiah longed for in Isaiah 64:1, where it says, "Oh, that you would," what? "Rend the heavens, tear it open, and come down from your abode to visit your people." There's a breaking forth out of the realms of glory. We don't know what it looked like. And we don't need to concern ourselves like that. It's a vision of that. Because, of course, it's not a physical thing, but somehow it was visually depicted, just like the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not a dove, but it's portrayed, it's shown that way here at the baptism. It's made, an invisible thing is made visible. That's the same thing that happened with the rending of the heavens here. It's the beginning of the age that God had promised when he would sprinkle clean water upon us and baptize us with the Holy Spirit. That time has come. John has announced it. The heavens have parted and the Spirit has come down. This is a whole wonderful thing that was prophesied. Here we have the Holy Spirit returning to man from whom he had been estranged. Now let me say, when man was created from the first, he was created to be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. We were always meant to be led by the Spirit of God as those who are made in the image of God. We were meant to enjoy by the Holy Spirit full and intimate communion with God. But sin disrupted that. Jesus is the foundation of the return of the Spirit to man. He reconnects man with God's Spirit. We are shown right here by the rending of the heavens and the descent of the Spirit in the visible form of a dove that this restoration comes about through him. This is not to say that the Holy Spirit was not present in the Old Testament, working in his people. Most certainly he was. The prophets spoke by him. As I mentioned, the Jews recognized that he spoke through the prophets, and the people responded to God through his ministry to them. Maybe what they were referring to as the daughter of a voice. But the only reason they could enjoy the Spirit then was because of what Jesus was going to do when he came. You see, there was a fact of Jesus coming for them back then, before he came, because God knew what he was going to do. And what we need to see here with this picture that God has given us of this, the heavens opening and the Spirit coming down, is that it was Jesus Christ that brought that about, so that beforehand, Abraham could enjoy the Spirit of God. Noah could enjoy the Spirit of God. All of the descendants of Abraham who knew the Lord could have the blessing and the working of the Holy Spirit. But now that Jesus has come, God says, this is what brought that about. What brought it about that you could partake of the Spirit, that you could have forgiveness of sins. All of these years, now you see what was in my plan and what I did that now comes to fulfillment. And God honors the moment by having Jesus here at his baptism, the heavens rending, and also by withholding the full ministry of the Spirit, and even the measure that they'd had before in Malachi and all the prophets beforehand for that 300 or 400 years, withholding that so that then at Pentecost, the Spirit could be visibly poured out in recognition that Jesus, who ascended into heaven, is the one who received the Spirit, who is the anointed one for all of his people in all ages. I hope that makes some sense. I know it's a little bit complicated, but to make everything plain to us, God the Spirit comes to him in a visible way here. Visible rending of the heavens. Visible dove descending. And then God waits until Pentecost and has another visible falling of the Spirit upon baptism of the Spirit upon his people at Pentecost. And he does it at Samaria when the word goes out to the Samaritans. Can they receive the Holy Spirit too? Indeed they can. Then he does it again with the Gentiles. So you see, Jesus is the anointed one. The Christ. The one who is anointed not just with oil, but with the Spirit of God. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit because he is the one who properly received the Spirit from heaven to give to us. And just what does the Spirit do? First of all, what does the Spirit do for Jesus? Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And you need to understand that though he continued to be the Son of God, he didn't switch back and forth. Like every once in a while, he needed a little divine help, and so then he tapped into the divine. No, he was fully in our flesh here, living among us. And therefore, we're told that he did his miracles by the Holy Spirit. That was how he did his miracles. That was how he knew stuff that you couldn't know ordinarily. He had a brain like we have. He had a spirit like we have. He was the Son of God. He was totally a person of a different character than us because he was not tainted with sin. But yeah, he had two natures at the same time. He was upholding the whole world at the same time. He needed to have his mother's milk as he was a little baby nursing at her breast. He would have died if he didn't have milk. So this is unless God supernaturally sustained him. So the Spirit of God was given to him to minister to us as the Messiah, to equip him for the ministry that he was called to do, so that he could prophesy, so that he could preach, so that he could do all the things. And that way he is a perfect model for us. Because you see, the perfect man, remember what I said before, how we were created, is a man filled with the Holy Spirit. So for Jesus to be the ideal man, he's not someone that has his own divine power that he taps into as a man, but he's one who relies upon the Holy Spirit and who ministers by the Spirit. So he carried out his ministry by the Spirit of God. He spake by the Spirit. Okay, and for us, what does the Holy Spirit do for us? Oh, so very much does the Spirit do for us. He is the one who causes us to be born again. Since the fall, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead toward God. We can't respond to him. But when Jesus gives us the Spirit, what? We're made alive. That's why Jesus has called it a new birth by the Holy Spirit. In making us alive, the Spirit works in us that we might understand and believe God's Word. And that we might believe and obey His Word. First and foremost, that we might believe and obey the Gospel itself. That we might see that we are sinners. We don't see that unless the Spirit works. Sinners that need to be forgiven, to be washed, we could say, with a baptism of repentance and remission of sins. And we see that only Jesus Christ crucified can wash away our sins. And the Spirit enables us to receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation. No one will come to Jesus for salvation apart from the Spirit's work. And when we have come to Jesus, what does the Spirit do then? He enables us to grow in grace, to grow in the likeness of Christ, to be progressively sanctified, to become more and more like Christ. We're enabled to understand God's commandments by Him. We're convicted of our sin and enabled to walk in conformity to His calling. And He empowers us for service. And what we saw about Jesus, He does that for us so that you can serve in whatever way you're called to serve. Apostles, how do they do all they by the Spirit of God? Prophets, how do they know things? The Spirit of God worked in them, revealed it to them. How is it that you go and serve other people and give yourself wholeheartedly? It's by the working of the Spirit of God. And when we have come to Jesus, the Spirit enables us then to grow in this way. But perhaps the most delightful thing of all is that we have communion with God by the Holy Spirit. There is a way that defies explanation by which He manifests His love and presence to us. He gives us assurance of His love and of His promises. He causes us to know that the Lord is with us. And He gives us a heart that is full of praise and gratitude that we might worship Him. Now, I know we don't often have it in the measure that we would desire. But that you have it at all is the working of God's Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing. And it's going to be with you forever. That working of the Spirit Himself is going to be with you forever, establishing and enhancing your communion with the Lord so that you're walking in intimate fellowship and communion with the Lord all the days of eternity. Jesus, our mediator, is the one for whom the heavens were torn apart, that the Spirit might return not only to Him, but to all of us who are connected to Him. It is by His merit that the Spirit has come, and by His merit that we have the Spirit as well. But now let's look and see how God the Father responded to Jesus at His baptism. God the Father spoke. That's what He did. Spirit came into Him. The Father spoke from heaven. Now, there might have been some tension at this time about what the Father thought of Christ now. Because what had He done? Here He was, He's talking to Him now come in the flesh. He's in human flesh like we saw. And human flesh that is connected with His people as mediator. He's tied up with a bunch of sinners. So what is the Father going to say about Him now? Certainly when the Son was in glory, He delighted and He was the delight of God the Father. The Son was the delight of God the Father. There was a mutual delight between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one revels in the others. It's all through the pages of Scripture that their purpose is to glorify one another. I heard a Southern preacher recently, it was kind of funny. He said, "I'm here to glorify you, and I'm here to glorify you." And that's what they do. The Father says to the Son, "I'm here to glorify you." And the Son says, "No, I'm here to glorify you." And the Spirit says, "I'm here to glorify the Father and the Son." That's their mode. They delight in each other as the three persons of the Trinity, giving glory to each other, promoting the glory of one another. Jesus says, "I go to the cross for your glory." You see? And the Father says, "I have glorified you, that you might glorify me." There's a working together. But what now that Jesus has become our mediator at His baptism? What will the Father think of Him now that He's tied to us and bearing responsibility for a bunch of sinners like us? So closely associated that we're one body and that He, so much so that He suffers for our sins. What effect does this have on the Father's relationship to Him? Well, there's no need to be in doubt about that. Right here at Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks from heaven. Those heavens that had been parted, now a divine voice comes down and speaks about the Son. What does the Father think of Him now that He's tied to us, bearing responsibility for us? What effect does it have? Well, He says, "This is my Son." It's a divine testimony. Comes with all authority. Though Jesus, though baptizes our mediator, is still every bit as much the Father's Son. And do you know what that means for us who have faith in Christ? It means that we can be God's sons too, by adoption. It means that we are God's sons by adoption, if we're in Christ. Jesus was not adopted here. Some people think He was adopted here. He was not adopted. He was already God's Son. And the Father is declaring that he is still God's Son. But by becoming one with us, he has made all of us sons of God through faith in him. You are a son of God with him if you're in him, in trusting in him. That means that we are secure in God's house forever. That's the difference between a servant and a son. A servant is there to serve, and when he's done with his service, he's gone. A son is there as a resident, as part of the family, intimately involved. That means that we have the full inheritance of God's house. Servant's not an inheritor. That we belong as members of the family. It means that we have full and open access to our Father in heaven so that we can come to him in prayer and we can worship him and we can delight in his majesty and beauty. But God the Father does not simply say to Jesus, "You are my son," does he? I left out a word. He says, "You are my beloved son." I left that out on purpose because I wanted to focus on being a son first. But once again, this is a divine testimony from heaven. Jesus did not cease to be loved by the Father for coming in our flesh. As the mediator of us, he is also the Son of God's love and still the Son of God's love. It is true that he will have to bear the curse for us on the cross. And he will be cursed on account of our sin. He will be rejected. But the Father will love him all the more for doing this. Because he willingly went as a priest to offer himself and to bear our sins. He praises him for this because he so delights in him showing such love as he showed to us and showing love to the Father himself by his obedience that honors the Father. In the end, it makes his love even stronger if that were possible. I'm not sure if divine love can be stronger than it already is to this, but he delights in what the Son does as mediator for us. It's a wonderful thing. But here is the great thing again for us in Christ. Since Christ, the mediator, is the one who is beloved here at the baptism. Okay, not Christ the eternal Son of God. I mean, it is Christ the eternal Son of God. But become mediator is the one that's loved. It means that us together with him are God's beloved Son. Beloved sons and daughters. God loves you beyond all comprehension if you're in Christ. That they may know, Jesus said in John 17, the love that I had with you before the foundation of the world. He is committed to doing what is best for you because he loves you. He has the wisdom to know what is best, and he has the power to do what is best. And he will. His love will never fail. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing, absolutely nothing. To be beloved of him is to be absolutely assured of everlasting happiness. If God is for us, who can be against us? But there is yet more that the Father says to his Son at his baptism. He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, it can be the case, at least in human relations, that a parent can love his child and yet be disappointed with him. Find no pleasure, no delight in the child. But God the Father, speaking with all authority from heaven, declares that he is pleased with the Son as mediator, as human being tied with us sinful human beings. You understand that Jesus still has his divine nature, but he also has a fully human nature. And it is to him in human flesh, at his baptism, that the Father expresses his pleasure here as still the same. He delights in him. He rejoices in what he is as mediator. And that means, again, that he rejoices in us because we're tied up with him as mediator. What a grand thing it was when God finished creating the world in which we were to live and declared that it was good. He made the world and declared that it was good. How much better still when he then created the first man and woman and put them in the world, and then he said it was very good. We saw that in our reading this morning. What delight it gives to a child to know that he is the pleasure of his parents. Pleasure of our God, of God in heaven. To see their smile and to hear them say that they are pleased with you. That's what the Father says to the Son and all who are in him. I am pleased with you. I am delighted with you. What a horrendous thing it was when we fell And when God declared in the day of Noah, Genesis 6:6, that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. No pleasure in them. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made. It was a terrible thing to hear. He had no delight in us because we had become defiled and corrupt and wicked. That's why we so desperately need to be baptized by God the Son, who baptizes us with God the Spirit. And do you know what the next verse in Genesis 6 is? I just read the terrible words. The next verse is verse 6, 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's a sinner too. How could that be explained? It's explained right here in Mark, in our text. The Son joined himself to us as our mediator, and to Noah and to Abraham and all the people that lived before at his baptism. The Father knew that he was going to do that, and that enabled him to take pleasure in Noah because he takes pleasure in his Son who with us sanctifies us, makes us pure, makes us holy, completes the work that needs to be done in us as God's people. He is pleased with him even though he's tied to us because the Son overcomes all the sin and all the wickedness and all the guilt, every single bit of it, because of who he is. He's the Son. And as mediator, he accomplishes his work so that we are made perfect in him. We're not perfectly sanctified yet, but we will be. When we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So live this out, my dear friends. Live it out. Come to be baptized by the one who is baptized for your sake, not just with water. Come to him as a dirty sinner to be cleansed by him. There's no other way. You can't wash yourself. Receive the Holy Spirit, whom he restored to the earth as the one who came and was anointed by the Spirit for our sake as a man, that he might dwell in us also. Delight in the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. And then live as sons and daughters who are the delight of God's eyes, is those in whom he finds pleasure. Get in step with that. You please the Father in Jesus Christ. You please the Father. He testified from heaven. There's no doubt about it. Your person, your spirit, you are uniquely created by him. He takes great delight in your way in Christ. Christ is the one who restores the Father's pleasure, so that he rejoices over us. He restores holiness by washing us. He restores the Holy Spirit to us as the anointed one. And he restores us as sons in whom the Father delights. That is why the Son of God was baptized. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how can we possibly bring adequate praise and thanksgiving to you for so great a salvation? We praise you that you made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. You made him everything that we needed, that he might be a propitiation for the sins of his people. We thank you that in him that we have your favor. Lord, we don't hardly grasp what it is to have your favor, to have your smile upon us for all eternity, even as it is upon your Son. If we are in Christ, if we have come to him and trusted in him for salvation, we can never be severed from him. What he is, we are in him. Not that we're the same person, we're individual persons, but we have the same status, the same recognition, the same pleasure that you have in him. You have in him tied to us. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the hope and the confidence that gives us. And I pray that we would live not in the flesh, but by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Father, we have no other place to go. He has the words of eternal life. No one else can save. Only Christ, the Son of God, the one who baptizes with the Spirit and who was baptized for our sake on the cross. We praise you, O Lord. We ask you to help us to see your smile upon us even as we come now to the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's do prepare now to come to the Lord's table. What a thing it is to have the favor of God upon us who are sinners. You know, how could it be? It's because of our head, our Savior, who is not a sinner. He had God's favor from all eternity, and when he came here and became our mediator, still had God's favor. Unchanging love of God, the delight of the Father in his Son, even when all of us were tied together to him who have fled to him for salvation, for washing, for forgiveness of sins, for new life. And God is pleased to make known to us what he does through symbols, isn't he? He gives us signs so that we can see things that are invisible. You couldn't see the Spirit of God coming on the Son. So God had a visual thing where the heavens were opened and torn, and then a spirit came down like a dove and lit upon him and went into him, it seems, somehow. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was a visual representation. And then there was an audible voice that spoke and declared, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." So that we know for certain, you see, through those signs and those promises, God makes it sure to us. And you know, that's what the Lord's Supper and baptism are all about. The sacraments, what are they? They make visible to us what can't be seen. The baptism, washing away of your guilt and your defilement. You can't see that. You can't see that physically happen. So God says, here's a visual sign. I'll wash you with water. Sprinkle clean water upon you. Show that you're washed, that I wash you, that I cleanse you. And then there's a promise, you see, that's connected with that, that He promises all who come to him that he won't cast out, that he will cleanse us from all of our sins through Christ who is crucified. And the Lord's Supper, it's the same thing, isn't it? We have a sign. What is it? It's a sign of eating. That's the action of the Lord's Supper. It's not a sign of Jesus being crucified. The body and blood are represented, his sacrificed body and blood that was offered as a sacrifice are represented to us, pointing back 2,000 years ago, but we're not doing some kind of a display of him being crucified again. What the display is the action of that being applied to us for nourishment when we have come to Christ, been baptized, truly baptized, trusting in him, looking to him for the cleansing that only he can give, born again of his Spirit. We've come to him. Now the ongoing work that he does in our life, we need to be nourished, don't we? We're not all that we should be. We want to grow up in the grace of the Lord. So the sacrament of the Lord's Supper symbolizes visually for us by bread representing his body, by the wine representing his blood that was shed on the cross, that body and blood being fed to us so that we can grow spiritual nourishment for our spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. So when you come to the table, you need to be looking for God to cause you to grow. You need to be looking for him to be working in you. Actually, we need to desire, even as we come, to have the experience of God working us. Not that we always will, but we yearn for that and we look for that. And then we look for it all through the week. This is a testimony to us of what God does, making visible that he's in the business of nourishing us as his people, supplying what we need through Christ crucified, that we might grow. It's because of our attachment, our union with Christ, that we have hope that he will work in us by his Spirit. Listen to what the Word of God says here about how this sign gives us communion with him. See, it's not the sign itself, it's what it points to that gives us real communion whereby we grow. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 10, 15 through 18. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, this is cup here, cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Is it a sharing in the blood of Christ? When we drink this cup, we're looking to have communion in the blood of Christ, a share in that as God's people. This is the fluid that represents the blood of Christ and connects us so that we can look to God for that. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This bread here on the table. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Remember what we saw? He's not ashamed to call us brothers because he became one with us. He's tied together with us. We're all together in Christ as those who are trusting in him. So we're one flesh with him, and his flesh nourishes our flesh. His spirit nourishes us. It says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? They had a share. Now see, that was a very physical thing. Okay, they brought the sacrifice, and the guy that was offering the sacrifice, he got to eat part of that. He had fellowship in the sacrifice. So we have communion spiritually that gives life to us through the blood and the body of Christ. Now, it should be understood that as outward ceremonies have inward realities, they also have both outward and inward requirements. The outward requirement for the supper is that you have been baptized with water and that you profess faith in Jesus Christ in obedience to him and have been received into his church by the elders and have continued as a member in good standing. Outwardly, you need to be part of Christ's church, walking with his people, having been baptized and so on. The inward requirement is that you are sincere in that profession, that you weren't lying when you said that you were trusting in Jesus Christ and looking to him for salvation, and that you're not lying when you come to this table and say, I want to grow in the grace of God. I want to be nourished. Why would you receive a symbol of nourishment if you don't want to be nourished, if you're rebelling against God and want nothing to do with his sanctifying work? You shouldn't come. In fact, you'll be judged if you come because you make a mockery of the table. So see, there's an inward and an outward, or an outward and an inward requirement for coming to the Lord's Supper. So those of you who are prepared to come to the supper, you are a member in good standing of faithful church, and you also are resting in Christ, and you're looking to him for growth and grace, then you're welcome to come and partake with us and to be encouraged. Let's pray and ask God to bless us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the bread and the wine that is on this table. And we pray that you would bless us, Lord, as we come to partake. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us our Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come and that he has died for our sins, that he has borne our transgression, that he has carried them away, that he has been punished for all of them. And now we're set free. Father, we're so thankful. We're so grateful to you. And I pray, Lord, that as we come now to partake of these symbols of his body and blood, and we want to spiritually partake of his body and blood, to actually partake and actually benefit, to actually be nourished by him as we carry out this ceremony that you appointed. So we pray, Lord, that you would look upon us with that smile of delight as our Father, to see your children coming with hunger, to have more life from you, to have more grace from you, looking to you, O Lord, to give us what you have promised. Father, we are your children in Christ Jesus, and we know how delighted you are with him and with us as your people because of him. O Lord, please welcome us, Lord, as we come before you. Show us your favor, Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May we also find grace in your eyes, favor in your eyes, as we come before you because of Jesus Christ, our mediator and redeemer, who was crucified for us. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord, and if you do receive the blessing, then affirm with a covenantal amen after the blessing is pronounced. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.